A few weeks ago, we began the study of spiritual depression. The goal of this study is to pull us out of the dumps we're so often in and into the happy and active lives we ought to be living for the glory of God and for the good of the church and the world. Spiritual depression is a sorrow that does not go away and does not have an organic cause. Some depressions are caused by disease or injury. Concussions, for example, can cause depression. Concussions, hyperthyroidism, and other things are medical conditions, and they ought to be treated by doctors. Spiritual depression, on the other hand, requires a different kind of treatment. It is often treated with antidepressants, which will sometimes take the symptoms away. What they won't do is remove the cause. Since unbelievers often don't want to remove the cause of their depression, being medicated for it may well be better than not being medicated. But thank God, we're not unbelievers, and we have resources at our disposal they don't have. What cures we've got are the gospel, the Bible, the church, the Holy Spirit inside of us, Jesus Christ praying for us at God's right hand, and God Almighty, who is also our Father. Let us therefore take heart. If God be for us, who can be against us? There are many causes of spiritual depression. Some are in the future, such as the fear of getting old or dying. Others are in the present, like frustration or stubbornness or sloth. But the most common and painful cause of depression lies in the past, sometimes in the near past, but more often in the distant past. You know what it is, of course. It's guilt. This is the topic of today's sermon: guilt as a cause of spiritual depression and what to do about it. Before we move on, let's make sure we know what we're talking about. What is guilt? Well, guilt is the judgment of God against our sins. We have to go a bit further, though, by distinguishing two facets or two faces of guilt. In the first place, guilt is an objective thing, like a rock. It is there whether you think it is or not. If you say a rock is not there, I don't believe in rocks, and you stub your toe will still hurt. Because whether you believe in rocks or not, rocks are there, and if you stub your toe on them, your toe will hurt. You may say, no, I don't believe in rocks. I believe what other people call rocks are actually candy bars. But if you bite into that candy bar, you'll break your teeth because whatever you call it, a rock is a rock. And guilt is guilt. It is not an abstraction. It's not an idea, a belief, and it's not a social construct. It's a real thing. It's a mark against us. And it's not a mark written lightly in pencil. Jeremiah 17, verse 1 says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart." Now, when the Jews of his day heard those words engraved on stone, they thought of the Ten Commandments, real tables of stone with real words on them. The prophet said, your guilt is every bit as real. If guilt is an objective thing, it's also a subjective thing. We not only are guilty, but we feel guilty. Last week I talked about false guilt, the guilt we feel because of what others have done. Today it's true guilt I have in mind, the guilt we feel because of what we have done. Paul speaks of this feeling in Romans 2:14-16. He says there, "For the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves in their thought, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." This is one of Paul's long sentences, but the word that I want you to underline is accusing. A conscience either excusing, or more to my point, accusing you. At that time, back in the first century, around 50 AD, the Gentiles, most Gentiles, had never heard of the law of God. When you use the word God, they didn't think of the God of Israel. They thought of all the many gods they have. They didn't think of the one great God who is God over the whole creation. So they didn't know God. They'd never heard of Moses. And they had no idea what you had in mind when you spoke of the Ten Commandments or any other laws from this God. Yet somehow or other, these very same people who had never seen or heard of the Ten Commandments understood that murder was wrong. How come they knew it? Well, it's because their parents taught them. Okay, but how'd their parents learn it? Well, it's because their parents taught them. Okay, but where did they learn it? Well, the culture taught them. Okay, but where did the culture learn it? Well, the simple answer is, they knew murder was wrong because the law of God was written in their hearts. And whenever they committed a murder, their consciences testified against them. In other words, they felt caught, even if there was no one there to catch them, because there was someone there to catch them. And that someone is God. You know the number one reason that criminals get caught? If you watch crime dramas on television, you'll know that criminals get caught because all detectives are amazingly intelligent people. Of course they're not. It's not fingerprints. It's not security cameras. It's not DNA evidence. It's not brilliant detectives. The thing that catches criminals most is conscience. They feel guilty about what they've done, and they confess. Sometimes they go to the police and confess, but more often than not, they confess their crimes to friends or family who later, for whatever reason, turn them in. If the criminal got away with it, why would he confess? Nobody in the world can pin the crime on him, and so he pins it on himself. Why would he do that? Well, the answer is, because he didn't get away with it. He was caught. God caught him, and made in God's likeness and image, he caught himself. This is the guilt I'll be talking about today. Subjective guilt. Guilt feelings that we all struggle with, some of us more than others, and some to the point of terrible depression. Now, where do guilt feelings come from? If you watch daytime TV, you'll see they come from parents. That's why you feel guilty, because your parents make you feel guilty. Or if it's not parents, maybe pastors, they make you feel guilty. Priests make you feel guilty. Teachers make you feel guilty. Other authority figures do it to you. Society makes you feel guilty. Culture and the government try to control us by making us feel guilty, you know? There's some truth in this. Parents and societies and others can shame us and make us feel worthless and sinful. But even though others can increase our guilt feelings, no man created guilt feelings. God did. When we are guilty, it is God who makes us feel guilty. Why would he do this? We don't admire parents who make their children feel guilty. Why would we admire God who makes his children feel guilty? Why does the Lord make us feel guilty when we are guilty? Well, there are three answers to this that I thought of, at least. A lot could be said on the first two, but I'll pass over them quickly and spend more time on number three. First, God makes us feel guilty to punish us. Sin is wrong, and sin ought to be punished. And this is one way God does it, by making us feel the fires of hell while still on earth. Secondly, God makes us feel guilty to restrain evil. If men didn't have consciences, there's no telling what they would do. But of course, there is telling what they would do. For a few people are psychopaths. They have no conscience at all, apparently. They don't feel guilty about anything. Nothing makes them feel bad about themselves. We read their stories sometimes in the newspaper. These are people who abduct, torture, murder, and dismember people for the sheer fun of it. You go back in their lives, and parents and others tell their stories, and they're often the kind of people who tortured animals. People who took great pleasure in the pain of other people and other creatures. So these people have no sense of conscience. And so they don't feel guilty. They see nothing wrong with skinning a cat. They see nothing wrong with dismembering someone. And so guilt feelings restrain evil. All of us would be capable of these things if it weren't for guilt feelings. And so, thank God for conscience. Thank God for those days you feel guilty. The guilt that keeps you from doing things like these or things less than these. We wouldn't be here unless there was a conscience in the world. We wouldn't be here apart from guilt feelings. Now, these first two reasons for guilt feelings serve justice for the most part. They punish us for our sins and they restrain more evil. The third reason serves grace. The Lord makes us feel guilty to bring us to repentance. And this is what I want to spend more time on today. Why do we feel guilty? The Lord sends the guilt feelings. Why does He send us guilt feelings? Not to torture us, but to bring us to repentance. There's a story in the Bible that illustrates my point. I encourage you to go home this afternoon and read it. It's found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, far too long to read here in church, but let me just summarize the story. There once was a king in Israel whose name was David. He was a man of God who did the Lord's will most of the time. But early one spring, he didn't do God's will. When other kings were leading their armies into battle, David stayed home and let his generals do his job for him. Well, of course, with at home and without much to do, David lounged around all day. And one afternoon, while lounging around on the patio, he saw down below a beautiful woman bathing in the stream. David rather liked what he saw and asked who she was. And he was promptly told that the bathing beauty was named Mrs. Uriah, the wife of one of his finest soldiers. This should have stopped the man immediately. Thou shalt not commit adultery was a law David knew well. It's what pagan kings did, but it wasn't what God's king did. But it didn't stop him. He kept on looking, and he kept on lusting, and he then went farther than looking and lusting. He invited her back to his place. He went to bed with her and sent her home as good as new. Well, not quite. A few weeks later, she sent the king a letter informing him that she was pregnant and that David was certainly the father, and she knew he was the father because her husband was serving with David's men in the army. This should have brought the king to repentance, shouldn't it? What a disloyal thing to do. Uriah, the loyal soldier of David, is being betrayed by the king while he's serving the king. But David doesn't feel guilty yet. He didn't feel guilty when he looked. He didn't feel guilty when he lusted. He didn't feel guilty when he went to bed with her. And now he doesn't feel guilty when he finds out she's pregnant. But David is scared and he wants to wiggle out of the embarrassment that this is sure to cause. So what he did is he sent orders up to the general Joab to send Uriah home for a leave of absence. He came home, but he wouldn't sleep with his wife. And the reason he wouldn't is because Joab was not sleeping with his wife. And if the soldiers of Israel could not enjoy spending an evening with their wives, Uriah is one with his men, and he won't spend the night with his wife either. Again, an act of great loyalty, solidarity with God's people doesn't faze David. The next night, Uriah is invited into the king's home for dinner. And the king makes him drink and drink and drink and drink until finally he's drunk enough that we know all of his restraints will be lost. He's sent home and he sleeps on the porch for the very same reason. Frustrated by his servant's loyalty and integrity, he sends Uriah back to his general with a secret order. What you're to do, Uriah, is to hand this order to Joab and he'll know what to do. The order is handed to Joab. Joab opens it up and it says, put Uriah in the front line and then without any warning, blow the retreat. The retreat is blown. Uriah, of course, and some others are left up on the front line and they're all killed. Well, David is now free to marry Uriah's widow, which he promptly did. And months go on and the woman becomes larger and larger in her pregnancy. And everyone is so happy to find that God has blessed the king with a beautiful new wife. And certainly it'll be a beautiful and healthy baby. After all, he's the king and he's the blessed of the Lord. Everybody's happy about what's going on, except the Lord. There was a prophet in Israel at the same time whose name was Nathan. He was a court prophet, but unlike most court prophets, he told the truth. That's because his king wanted to hear the truth straight from God. And so one day, Nathan drops in on the king to tell him of a horrible story that he had heard. It's a story of cruelty and injustice. Well, what is it the king wants to know? Remember, the king is also a judge, and he's going to have this criminal sufficiently punished for what he did. Well, the story went something like this. You know, king, there are a couple of men in Israel who are next door neighbors. One is a very poor man. He's a shepherd who only has one sheep. It's a ewe lamb, and he loves the sheep as though it were his own daughter. The sheep eats at the table with him. The sheep is like his own daughter, greatly beloved. And you know, this man has a next door neighbor who's immensely rich. His flocks are way beyond counting. And one day, a guest dropped in on the rich neighbor. He dropped in unexpectedly. The rich neighbor apparently had not planned for dinner that night, and so he thought the best meal he could serve this man was lamb chops, which he promptly made out of the poor man's ewe lamb. When David hears this story, he slams down his fist and he says, that man will surely die and let him repay fourfold because he had no mercy. And Nathan said, you're right, king. That's the right judgment. The problem is, you're that man. God has given you a harem full of wives. And now you take a poor man in Israel, a man whose only crime is loyalty to you. And you've stolen his wife, and you've impregnated her, and you've not humbled yourself, and you've not repented. You're the one who ought to die. When David hears the story, he knows that Nathan has told him the truth. He's a king. He could have Nathan's head, but he doesn't want Nathan's head. David beats his breast and says, I've sinned against the Lord. He cries out for mercy and he receives it. Though he should have justly died for his sin, God passed justice by that time and gave him mercy. David lived on for another 20 years or so. And while his actions hurt him and his family, they did not separate David from God's love or bring an end to his kingdom. Now go back in the story. Pregnancy doesn't last 5 minutes. It lasts 9 months. And so months and months, David knew what he had done and didn't feel guilty. Wasn't ashamed of himself. In fact, he was probably rather proud of himself having managed things so adroitly. For months, David felt all right with God when he was, in fact, all wrong with God. It wasn't until God knocked him down with guilt that David came back to the Lord and his obedience. When guilt does this for us, it's a good thing. Am I the only one here who's experienced this very thing? Somebody has said something to me, and it made me so mad, I just wanted to kill the person who said it. And yet later, after reflecting on it, I thank God for the words. They hurt me deeply. They hurt me not because they were a lie, but because they were true. They hurt me deeply, but they also brought me to repentance. This is what the psalmist means when he says, let the righteous smite me. So when guilt does this for us, it's a good thing. And so here, guilt is no problem at all. It's the solution to the problem. But guilt, like other good things, can be excessive or inappropriate. When it leads us to repentance, guilt is a good thing. But repentance is not the only place guilt will lead you. Another place is depression. Guilt will make a person depressed. Sometimes we recognize the guilt and sometimes we don't. But that's always the first question to ask yourself when you're blue all the time. Is it because I've sinned against the Lord and refused to confess my sin? Is that the reason for it? It's always a good question. If the answer is no, praise God. Move on to question two. But this is an obvious first question. Am I depressed because I'm guilty? Because I'm hanging on to my sin? Because I'm claiming an innocence I don't deserve? Well, how come guilt makes us depressed? Well, that's an easy one. For one thing, guilt depresses us because it disrupts our fellowship with God. Isaiah says, God has not moved away from us, but we've moved away from Him. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Now, how does this contribute to depression? It doesn't contribute, it causes. Because God is the one and only source of our happiness. And if that's true, then separated from God means separated from happiness. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you ever wonder how Paul and Silas could sing in prison? It's because God was with them. And do you ever wonder why people living in a country like our own, where most people have plenty, sitting in overstuffed chairs with overstuffed bellies and oversized televisions, can feel so depressed and guilty? It's because God is not with them. And so guilt makes us depressed because it disrupts our fellowship with God. For another thing, guilt separates us from other people, especially it separates us from other Christians. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flees when no man pursues. How come? How come you flee when nobody's after you? Well, it's really very simple, isn't it? Somebody is after you. It's yourself. You're chasing you. That's why you flee. When you feel guilty, You don't want to go to church and you don't want to see Christian friends, or if you see Christian friends, you've got to be as superficial as possible with them. Hey, how about the World Series? Or the weather's awfully warm for this time of year, isn't it? We don't want to talk about anything serious, and we sure don't want to go to church and hear anything serious because we're ashamed of ourselves and we fear that others can see right through us. Others can't see through you, but you can see through you. That's what the problem is. An old pastor once told me, missing church is not a sin, it's a sign. There's a lot of truth in what he says. Some people don't go to church not because God isn't here, but because He is. The last thing a guilty person wants is the first thing he needs, God. Don't let guilt keep you away from church. Come with your guilt, receive the gospel, and leave without your guilt. And the third reason guilt depresses us is because it produces more sin, which produces more guilt, which produces more sin, which produces more guilt, which produces more sin. On and on it goes. When you sin, confess what you've done to God and receive the forgiveness He promises you through Jesus Christ. If you don't do that, you're going to relieve your guilt in some other way, which is only going to make it worse. Guilt is like a friend. When it comes by once in a while for an hour or two, it's a great blessing. But when it moves in with you and won't leave, it's a curse. How do we keep guilt from moving in with us and staying there? Well, number one, we confess our sins. Ignoring your sin or pretending you didn't do it when you know you did will not relieve your feelings of guilt. Blaming others for what you've done will take the edge off your guilt for a while, but it's only for a while and it'll come back with a vengeance. If you want to get rid of the feelings for good, don't lie about your sins. Tell the truth. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to help you be honest with God, remember, He knows the truth about you. All of it. He knows when you're lying. He sees through your poses. You present yourself to God as a victim. He sees what you really are. We lie to others because if others really knew us, they wouldn't love us. You knew what I really was, maybe I wouldn't be your friend. Maybe you tell your kids, stay away from that man. We all feel this way. But God does know us. He knows all about us. And knowing us all, knowing all about us, He still loves us. So there's no advantage whatever in lying to God or pretending you're better than you are, pretending you didn't do it when you and He both know you did. Come clean with the Lord. It'll be good for you. It'll make you clean. It'll drain you of bitterness, of resentment. It'll make you suitable for His service again. Come clean with the Lord. You're not lying to men, you're lying to God. There's no greater fool than one who lies to God as though He can't see through your lying. So you start off by confessing your sins. And confessing your sins is the opposite of blaming others. It's the opposite of denying it. It's the opposite of what they call being in denial. Why don't you just confess your sins to the Lord? It's good for you. We used to sing a song when I was a boy. It's not in our hymnal, thankfully, but there's one good line in the song. He washed my eyes with tears that I could see. And that's exactly right. What we see with washed eyes is God's love for sinners. That's what we see. Number one, confess your sins. Number two sounds like a contradiction, but I'll show you it isn't. Stop confessing your sins. If some depressed people never confess their sins, others do nothing but confess their sins. The same sins, I mean. Over and over again, as though like the pagans, will be heard through many words. And like Baal and the other gods, the Lord is not deaf to our prayers. We don't have to leap on the God's altar and cut ourselves and scream all day long to be heard. Our Lord knows what we need before we ask Him. He doesn't have to be talked into doing us good, into showing us mercy, into forgiving us of our sins. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if we confess our sins, we should never think of them again, except to praise God for forgiving them. He's right. Some people are compulsive people. They do the same things over and over again. There's even a disorder, obsessive-compulsive disorder. If this is the kind of person you are, let me give you some advice your doctor won't tell you. Wash your hands 1,000 times a day, but don't keep confessing the same sin 1,000 times to God. Stop confessing your sins. To confess your sins and then to say, well, I better do it again, is to really impugn God's faithfulness. Because He told you in 1 John 1:9 that He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. Is He or not? Is He or not? Suppose you did something to your wife that was really wrong, terribly wrong, very sinful or selfish or something, and you apologized to her sincerely. You told her, honey, I don't know why I did it. It was sinful on my part, but will you please forgive me? And she says, yes, I will forgive you. Do you really forgive me? Yes, I really forgive me. Oh, honey, do you mean you forgive me? Yes, I mean you forgive me. Oh, I just can't believe you'd forgive me for this. Just imagine, you'd aggravate the poor woman. And what it would mean would be that you didn't believe her. You know, would you sign it? Okay, sign it. Will you have it notarized? Okay, have it notarized. You see what I'm saying, don't you? It indicates that you don't believe your wife. Well, maybe your wife is lying. Wives are known to say, yes, I forgive you, and not really do it. You'll know the next time you do it again. But God is not this way. God is not this way. God promises to forgive our sins, and He does. So you start off by confessing your sins, but once you've really come clean with the Lord, stop. Stop confessing your sins. And then number three, meditate on the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. Get guilt feelings, when true, come from guilt. We all hope we can live well enough to not be guilty, and when we do sin, that we can do enough to make up for it. But wrong. Try as you may, you will sin. And nothing you do can make up for the sins that you've committed. The fact is, only Christ takes away our guilt. He did it by going to the cross in our place. We receive the benefits of His death through faith alone. Not a one-time faith, something you did in 1967 and forgot all about. But trusting Him every day, even on the worst days. For when believers sin, we don't fall from grace, we fall into grace. Most Christians know this, more or less. But it does them no practical good because they don't meditate on it. They know it, but they don't meditate on it. The gospel is good for sinners, we say, but believers live by the law. No, we don't. Believers don't live by the law. We're no more forgiven by good intentions than unbelievers are forgiven by good intentions. This is the very kind of thinking that Paul attacked in Galatia, the belief that having begun in the Spirit, we're made perfect through the flesh. We're not made perfect through the flesh. We ought to try and try hard. But the gospel is not for people who try hard, and then fail. The gospel is for all sinners, including those who don't try very hard, and who fail far more often than they'd care to admit. The gospel is for Christians, meditate on the gospel. Not what you did, what you didn't do, but what God did and what He didn't do. And what God did is send His Son into the world to redeem you from your guilt. And what He didn't do is pass judgment on you because He passed it first on His Son. Meditate on the gospel. And remember, the gospel isn't for somebody else. The gospel is for you. Are you depressed because of what you've done in the past? Something shameful you've done in the past? A life you lived that shouldn't have been lived? Some people concentrate on one big thing they did in the past. Others say, no, it's not the one thing, it's the kind of person I was in the past. And so they're haunted by guilt. What do you do? Well, what you've done before hasn't worked, has it? Otherwise, you wouldn't be haunted by guilt. You cried your eyes out. You tried harder. And you tried a lot harder. You've fallen back into despair and said, what difference does it make? You've gone through Christian motions. Well, might as well read my 3 chapters of the Bible today. Might as well go to church on Sunday. Why don't you do what you ought to do? Why not come clean with God if you haven't? And if you have, why not accept the forgiveness He gives you in Jesus Christ? Why not take it? How in the world can you prefer your guilt to God's grace? How in the world can you choose hell over heaven in this life or in the life to come? Are you depressed because of your guilt? Is that really what it is down at the bottom? You say, no, it's not my guilt, it's His guilt. It's not my guilt, it's her guilt, their guilt. What my parents did to me. What somebody else did to me. What that priest did to me. Accept your own guilt. Confess it to the Lord. You're rid of it. Churches should be full of sinners who at the same time are guilt-free. Not guilt-free because we don't take our sins seriously, but guilt-free because God did and did something about it. He put your past onto Jesus Christ and then sent Jesus Christ to die, to destroy your past and all of its guilt and to replace it with Christ Himself. Let's pray, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are heavenly, that You're gracious, and that You're our Father. We thank You that You are a God who sends guilt, but also a God who takes it away. And we thank You for the extraordinary price You paid to take away our guilt. Lord, I know someone is sitting here, maybe lots of someones. I know someone is sitting here burdened with guilt, ashamed of himself for what he's done, for the things he hasn't done. Oh Lord, that person is being crushed with guilt today. And he's not living the Christian life as he ought to live it because he feels so guilty, so dirty. Well, take the guilt off him today. Wash him whiter than snow. That's Your will, Lord. Please do that. Heavenly Father, bless the word of God spoken today. Lord, use it to accomplish Your heavenly purposes in advancing Your kingdom in the world. We thank You for Your great mercy. We thank You for each one who's come today. Now grant us Your favor, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.